Jeremiah 2, beginning in verse 4. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the clans of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what wrong did your fathers find in me that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless? They did not say, where is the Lord who brought us up from the land of Egypt, who led us into the wilderness, in a land of deserts and pits, in a land of drought and deep darkness, in a land that none passes through, where no man dwells? And I brought you into a plentiful land to enjoy its fruits and its good things. But when you came in, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Those who handled the law did not know me. The shepherds transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things that do not profit. Therefore, I still contend with you, declares the Lord, and with your children's children I will contend. For cross to the coasts of Cyprus and see, or send to Kedar and examine with care, see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, even though they are no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which does not profit. Be appalled, O heavens, at this. Be shocked, be utterly desolate, declares the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fount of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. This is the word of the Lord.
We are in the book of Jeremiah, which so I'm supposed to preach in 30, 35 minutes. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 4. This is a joke. I don't know how to do that. I honestly don't. I don't know how to do that. So I'm likening this to like a safari. Like if I've never been on a safari. I'd like to go on one someday. The closest thing to a safari I've been on is the jungle. What is it called? The jungle cruise. That's the closest thing I've been. But on a safari, you get in a vehicle, and you drive along the landscape, and you're looking out, and you're kind of trying to take it all in. And every once in a while, like, oh, we're going to slow down. We're going to stop here. We're going to pull out our binoculars because there's a lion eating a dead zebra. So I'm going to focus in on that because it's really important to see carcasses. And then you take your binoculars down, and you keep going along, and you kind of take it in, and you stop every once in a while. So we're going to cruise through the landscape of Jeremiah, and we're going to stop every once in a while and pull out our binoculars and look at some things, okay? That's kind of my metaphor. And I think it's important to, so I really appreciated what McGregor shared last week as we kicked off. It's always hard to start a new sermon series because you're trying to preach the first part, the first passage or the chapter, and describe and explain what's happening in the book. And so if you missed it, I'd encourage you to go back and listen to that. I was thinking about Jeremiah and the prophets and how confusing they can be. I thought of the time when I was a new believer and younger, and I didn't have much knowledge of the Bible, and I just wanted to get a better understanding of the Bible as a whole. So I thought to myself, and committed as many do, like, I think I'm just going to read the Bible from cover to cover. That's what I decided I was going to do. And I think of that experience kind of like when I used to go mountain biking. So like through Genesis, you're kind of cruising. In mountain biking, you're kind of cruising along. You're at a good pace. And then there's things that cause you to slow down on the trail, whether that's a big patch of mud or a big puddle or something like that. So for me, I'm reading through Genesis and I'm cruising along at a good pace. And then I'm getting through Exodus. I'm like, this is a great story. And I start hitting some puddles and some mud when I get to the dimensions of the tabernacle and the table and stuff. I'm like, what's happening here? I'm slowing down. I'm like plodding through. And then I like Leviticus 2 is kind of like a mud puddle for me. And I got up to good cruising speed as I made it through, like once I got to King David and the stories of the kings of Israel and of Judah. And then when I got to the prophets, not only did I hit a big patch of mud to really slow down, I got lost. I'm like lost in the forest. Like, what is happening? What is Isaiah talking about? What is going on? And so what I want to do, I learned something over time that I want to share with you if maybe you're unfamiliar with the prophets or maybe you're new to the Bible and this whole thing is still kind of enigma to you. Something that I learned that I want to share with you that's helped me a whole lot to better understand the prophets. All the Old Testament prophets are basically pointing out how God's people, Israel, have violated their covenant relationship with God. So he rescues them from slavery in Egypt. He brings them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He makes a covenant with them. A covenant is like a committed relationship, which the Bible kind of likens to a marriage. And they had promised to be faithful to God. God promises himself to the people. They promised themselves to him, like in a marriage, and that they would be faithful to him. And yet they were unfaithful to him, and they had worshipped other gods. And so critical for our understanding of the prophets, including Jeremiah, maybe particularly Jeremiah, is what happens toward the end of the book of Deuteronomy. If you remember, there's these lists of promised blessings and curses. There's a list of promised blessings for if they are faithful to God and faithful to their stipulated relationship with God. There were things promised like spring rains, abundant harvests, national peace, and prosperity. But if you're unfaithful, Israel, to the covenant, and you go and you worship the gods of the nations, because God's going to bring them into a promised land, and they're going to drive out the nations that are there around them, and these other nations, these other people groups worship other gods. They're sacrificing their children in the fire to other gods, and God says they're going to be a snare to you, and if you don't drive them out, and if you worship their gods, there's going to be these promised curses. God's going to remove his blessing, and promises like drought and famine and warfare, and ultimately exile from the land. And the basic story of Israel is one of failure. It's one of unfaithfulness, so that they suffered the promised curses. So when Jeremiah is announcing all this doom and gloom and this exile, what he's essentially doing is he's pointing back to Deuteronomy. He's saying, remember the promised curses for disobedience? You guys knew this was promised, and it's not God's fault. You have been unfaithful to him. And so you are going to suffer punishment, and you're going to suffer exile. Like in one of these verses, it says, it's interesting, it says, be appalled, O heavens, at this. Why is he saying, O heavens? Well, because back in Deuteronomy, the heavens are being called as witnesses. Like all of creation is being called to witness this covenant relationship between God and his people. And heavens, you heard that. And so now, heavens, be appalled. The people have forsaken God. They have turned their backs on him. This is primarily what the prophets do. It's primarily what Jeremiah does, is he's declaring the truth of the broken covenant and the promised curses. And I thought it was helpful last week when McGregor pointed out that Old Testament prophecy, most of it, is the forth-telling of truth, as opposed to it primarily being the foretelling of the future, though that is an aspect and it is significant as well. In fact, Jeremiah prophesies or foretells the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the exiling of God's people to Babylon, that this empire of Babylon is going to come in and they are going to attack Judah, the southern kingdom, and they're going to exile you. They're going to take you away to the nation of Babylon. And so Jeremiah is continually pointing back to how they violated the covenant and how they're going to suffer the consequences as has been promised. Now we come to Jeremiah, and like the first 25 or so chapters is pretty much like prophesying the doom that is coming. And as an expositionally teaching church, we just teach through books of the Bible. Like, we let God's word determine the agenda. I don't think I would choose to go 25 weeks straight or whatever. It won't take us 25 weeks because we're going to try to combine some of these. It's funny, I was looking at, we have a shared preaching note between Darren and McGregor and myself about who's preaching what passages, and I'm looking, I'm like, this is what a Bible teaching church does. On Mother's Day, Darren had put in just some placeholder titles. It's not the title that we're officially going with, but it was like, for Mother's Day, it's like, The Coming Destruction. And we're like, wow, we're really making this thing like really appealing and smooth for people just to kind of dovetail these things together. We're just going to, yeah. So The Coming Destruction, that's what happens when you're just, hey, we're just going to say what God says. Let God determine the agenda. But what I think is that when modern American ears hear or read the book of Jeremiah, we're probably inclined to think, wow, that's a little dark. Like, that's kind of a lot. Like, it's kind of overkill. Like, why so overly negative, and why so harsh? Why so much talk about judgment? But I would submit to you, I would ask the question, maybe rather than saying there's something wrong with Jeremiah or there's something wrong with the Bible, maybe it says something about us. Maybe our reaction, where we want to just not look at that, has more to do with us having a lower view. Could it be possible we have a lower view of God's holiness? And we need to have a higher view of God's holiness and his goodness? And maybe our view of the severity and the destructiveness of sin is too low. God takes sin seriously because it's deadly, because he wants life for us. And he knows that sin is death, and we're going to see that. The choice to walk away from God is a choice to embrace death. So I think it says something more about us than it really does about Jeremiah or God's word. Now, when we look at this and we read the sins of Israel, the church of Jesus Christ today is not the same as Israel. So the sins spoken of in Jeremiah aren't exactly the same as our sins, but they're of the same kind. Like, we can't read the Old Testament and go, man, these people are so moronic. They're so disobedient and stupid. Like, we're here, friends, and we're going to see that. Like, we are in this text. We share the same kind of sins, and therefore we deserve the same kind of indictments. that we're going to see. So yes, it is going to feel heavy in some ways, but I think we can breathe and thank God that in the prophets and in the Bible, judgment never has the final word. And this is such good news. Judgment never is the final word. For all the dark clouds of impending doom that seem to gather in Jeremiah and in the prophets, there are bright rays of hope that shine through to those who will turn from their unfaithfulness to God, away from their sin, and will turn to God and to his son, Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. So there is hope to be embraced, not just, well, we're all toast, let's close our Bibles and go home. Like, that's not what even happens here in the text. So we're going to see that. In fact, thinking of this promise of hope, these bright rays of hope that shine through the dark clouds of impending doom, we could summarize today's passage and really so much of Jeremiah with this statement that I'll give you. Our unfaithfulness to God is great, but his healing grace is greater still. Our unfaithfulness to God is great, but his healing grace is greater still. So let me give you the basic layout of the land as we safari through Jeremiah. And the first chunk of text is this, accusations of unfaithfulness. Basically, chapter 2, verse 1 through chapter 3, verse 5. And the second chunk is a call to repentance. And I'm going to kind of tuck in there a promise of restoration. So we see both of those things. So let's start with this first block of text that has to do with accusations of unfaithfulness. Now I'll pause there and say a word about my word choice of unfaithfulness. I could say accusations of sin. I could say accusations of iniquity. I could use any biblical term for sin. I'm choosing unfaithfulness because the word faithless shows up and because unfaithfulness gets at, and I think it's important, at the relational nature of what is happening here with the people's sin against God. Because some people think, well, here's the Mosaic law that was given to the Jewish people, to the Israelites, and they must have broken some laws. Yeah, they did. But it's more than just this sort of impersonal breaking of, like, it's not like a traffic violation. This is like human rebellion against God that's tearing at the fabric of the relationship. If truly this covenant is like a marriage that God has with a people, then it's not just a matter of people breaking a few laws here and there. They have betrayed God. They have betrayed a relationship. They have torn at the fabric of the very thing God cares about. This is what sin does. It's not just impersonal. It's relational. In fact, God likens his relationship with Israel to marriage, as I've said. In verse 2, God says through Jeremiah, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride. Your love as a bride. You see it there? This is not like a minor traffic violation. Not like you just ran a red light. It's like, no, you walked out on God. You betrayed God. At the center of God's relationship with his covenant people is love. Not just warm feelings of love, not just warm affection of love for his people, although he does have that, and that's important. And you see that in the scripture. But here we are emphasizing a committed love, like the love, committed love between a husband and a wife. When I married my wife, Lindsay, I made a promise. I promised myself to her and to her alone for the rest of my life. And she promised herself to me as hers and her alone for the rest of her life. And after God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, like I said, he brought them to Mount Sinai and he made a covenant with them. And he said, I will promise to be your God and provide for you, and you will be my people. It's family, it's relationship, it's love, it's like marriage. And they said, yes, Yahweh, we will give ourselves to you and only you, and we will be your people. And we will not worship other gods. But what happened? They worshiped other gods. They ran out on God. That's exactly what they did. And so as you work through Jeremiah here, specifically in this passage that we're in, that's what I love about the Hebrew prophets. It's not abstract. It's very concrete images. There are 20 or more metaphors or concrete images that Jeremiah, the Lord really, employs through Jeremiah to sort of describe and give us a picture of the nature of their sin against him. It's really amazing how many images are in here. So I got to take my pick on the safari, and I'm gonna help us focus just on two that I think powerfully capture the nature of Israel's sin. And the first is that God likens their worship of other gods to adultery. Adultery. Spiritual adultery. So that, and this is important that we focus on this, so that when we read how God is angry with them, we hear the anguish of a husband whose wife has cheated on him multiple times with multiple men. Like, we should feel that. This is not cold and distant. God is not some immovable, heartless, unblinking stare of a being in the heavens who has no feelings. And I do not, friends, I don't know how to reconcile the fact that God is perfectly joyful in himself and content and he needs nothing and yet at the same time can feel anguish over the sin of his people. I know that as a just a small human being, like I can feel simultaneously emotions that feel somewhat conflicted, and somehow in the complex emotional life and mind of God, he is able to experience both joy simultaneously with an anguish over the sins and rebellion of his people. I think that's important to get at the emotional tenor of what's happening here in the story, in the text. That's one image, is adultery. There's also another image of broken cisterns, which we read about in our text, but we're going to see that here as we move through the text. But let's start by looking at verse 5. God asks Israel, "What wrong did your fathers find in me, your ancestors, that they went far from me and went after worthlessness and became worthless?" He's talking about the worthless pagan false gods that you pursued. Now, that interestingly, that word worthless literally means like vapor. It's like nothingness. It's like, it means insignificant. It's the same word that's translated, if you're familiar with the book of Ecclesiastes, when the teacher, the preacher says, vanity, vanity, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. It's futile. It's nothingness. It's totally insignificant. So these gods that you pursued, they're absolutely worthless. And in your pursuit of them, you actually became worthless. It doesn't mean they have no value. If they had no value, would he even be coming after them? But you are increasingly driving your life into meaninglessness and insignificance by pursuing these false gods instead of the true God. And it wasn't just a small slice of Israel that was doing this. Like maybe there's like this, most everyone's faithful and there's like kind of a small pocket of rebels. It's like everyone from the top down. As the leaders go, so goes the nation. And you see that all their rulers and religious leaders were in on this. Verse 8, look there. The priests did not say, "Where is the Lord?" Those who handled the law did not know me. So the priests were the ones who were supposed to know the law and instruct the law. They were the Bible teachers of their day. They're supposed to know their scripture and teach it to the people. And he says, they didn't know me. They didn't know. They didn't ask, "Where is the Lord?" They're not concerned with the Lord. That's your job, to know the Lord and to teach the people about him. And they don't even know me. They don't handle the law. They don't care about it. It's completely irrelevant to them. And then it says, the shepherds, that is the rulers of the people, transgressed against me. And the prophets, so you got your priests, your rulers, and your prophets, prophesied by Baal, that's the Canaanite god, and went after things that do not profit. You see this once again, it's like you're going after things, thinking that by pursuing the idols, you're going to get what you want to really have life. And they're actually doing nothing for you. They're just leading you astray into nothingness, into total futility. He says the prophets who are supposed to be prophesying, speaking the word of Yahweh, the Lord, the true God, they're prophesying by Baal, the Canaanite god, who was believed to give fertility, both in terms of agriculture and fields and flocks, and to women's bodies to reproduce. And they thought that by engaging in ritual sex, like the Canaanites did in worship of Baal, that they could coax Baal into blessing their crops and their wombs. Now, when I think about man-made religion, false religion, it is not hard to invent a religion that teaches you to indulge your sinful desires. I mean, like, it's really hard to get a bunch of followers that are like, hey, if you follow this God, you get to have sex all the time and get rich. Like, that just appeals to our base instincts. It's one of the reasons I think Christianity is so true. One of the reasons, I think there's a whole case to be made. Because it's like, it's so compelling and so different. In contrast, I mean, what cult leader out there hasn't been after money and sex? I mean, they're all after that, right? And then Jesus comes on the scene, poor and pure. He's not after money. He's not after sex. In fact, he tells us that to lust in our hearts after someone else sexually is to commit adultery. I mean, his standard of purity is so high. And so different. Jesus is so beautifully different from the ways and the people of the world. So compelling. Then in verse 13, we find this powerful image that portrays the heart of the human sin problem. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out, that is carved out, made for themselves, cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. So God describes himself here as a fountain of living waters. In other words, he's a natural spring. So in that arid land, there's three sources of water. There's the natural spring, that's the best. Like you can irrigate your fields that way. There's underground, there's groundwater below. And then there's the man-made cisterns, which are basically like these carved out underground water tanks made out of limestone that often had stagnant water in them that were infested and that leaked out in the cracks of the limestone. And God likens himself to a very source of life. And water is life, and water is satisfaction and satiation. And God says his people committed two sins. One, they abandoned him. They forsook him. They walked out on him. The source of life. They walked away from life. And instead, they made for themselves sources of life and satisfaction, what they thought was a source of life and satisfaction for them. In their case, the false gods that couldn't give them true life and couldn't sustain true life. Now, this is really an insightful metaphor for the human condition. This is beyond just Israel. This is humanity in sin. It has been so instrumental and fundamental to my understanding of what sin is. It's not just mere actions. It's a choice to prefer something as better than God himself, as something that we think will give me satisfaction and will give me life instead of God or in place of God. What's a cistern then in our lives? We've all turned to cisterns. A cistern is anything you look to besides God for lasting life and satisfaction. And the problem is that they're not ultimately life-giving, and they're only temporarily satisfying. So we can think of, and I'll talk about some ideas of like what could be a cistern for us. It's not that they're never satisfying. They might be extremely satisfying for a short time or a moment, but in the end, they cannot ultimately give you lasting life or lasting satisfaction. So let's think through some ways in which we might look to broken cisterns to satisfy us and to give us life. For example, a single person may think the key to ultimate satisfaction in life is to get married. So they do. Marriage is a good thing. God's the one who invented marriage. And so a person can think, this is what I need. And if I get this, then I will be satisfied. Then I will be ultimately happy. This will be true life. But over time, they discover that their spouse does not and cannot give them the life and the satisfaction and the fulfillment that they thought they would. So they leave and they look for a better one, thinking like, well, this isn't it. It must be another. It must be out here. I'll go find it. As wonderful as marriage can be. In the end, it's a cistern. It's a broken cistern. Or a business person might think that the key to fulfillment is more money. How easy that is. So they work harder and they work longer. And despite the fact that they are just piling up money and resources and accolades and all these things that the world values, it's elusive. It's never enough. I mean, you've heard this. I mean, we read like the celebrities who are like the millionaires, like they say, I got to the top and there's nothing there. And we don't believe them. We're like, yeah, I think if I made some more money, I'd be happier than you. We don't believe people. Do we believe God? God says those things are broken cisterns. They're drinking from a broken cistern. Or the person who's really into physical appearance, who works out incessantly and may count every calorie, but the pinnacle of beauty is unattainable. And they're never lastingly satisfied. They may be satisfied for a time, like you like the new, what's it called, balayage? Is that what it is? You know, your hair. Maybe you lost some weight. I'm not indicting getting your hair colored. Thank God. Says Jean, who has purple hair. Love it. But if you have these tick marks of the things I need to be happy, you might be happy for a time. But you will not be happy for time eternal, because it is yet another broken cistern. Or a person who's anxious about the state of the world, and it's easy to be anxious about the state of the world and the culture around you and the trajectory of things, especially if you're a Christian and you're concerned about the godlessness of our culture and raising our kids in this world, it's easy to be anxious. But someone who's anxious about the state of the world, it could be Christian or non-Christian, we're going to go looking for cisterns. That's the impulse. They might look to the government. They might look to elected officials and policies to provide the sense of security that they are longing for. But it never materializes in a lasting way because that little sense of security that you did have leaks out about every 4 years. Every election cycle, if your sense of security is contingent on who's in that office, your life's going to be like this. That's not to say it's not important who's in the office, but what it is to say is that we are not called to find our security in the broken cisterns. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. See, the problem is we're setting our minds, we're looking to cisterns on earth rather than to God in heaven. Or a married man may not feel like his wife is satisfying his sexual desires. So he turns to his phone to find videos of women who he thinks will. And what does he find after those brief moments? Does he feel like his soul is just filled up and refreshed, like brimming over with life? No. His soul is dry and parched and shriveling and withering because it's yet another broken cistern. And yet we go, I mean, you'd nay under the sun, anything, that's a crazy thing. Anything, even good things, like marriage, like God says marriage is a good thing. It can become a broken cistern if that is your source of life. If that is what you are looking to for life and lasting satisfaction. Is it any wonder then, when we consider these things, that Jesus comes on the scene and tells the woman at the well who is searching for life and for meaning and satisfaction, and he says to her, whoever drinks the water that I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Jesus is claiming he's the very source, that he's the very fountain of life. He knows what Jeremiah has said. He knows what God has said through the prophet Jeremiah. He is the fountain of life. This idea that Jesus is just a good moral religious teacher but nothing more than a man doesn't square with his own view of himself. He's claiming to be the very fountain of life, and he will share this life-giving, soul-satisfying water with anyone and everyone who trusts in him. Now, to move along in our safari, in the chunk of verses following verse 13, the Lord accuses Israel of forming political alliances with Egypt and Assyria for national security. Now, why is that a problem? Why is that a problem? Well, from the very beginning, the Lord had called his people to trust in him, not political partnerships, for their security. And then he returns to this image then of their sin as spiritual adultery. So look with me at verse 20. He says, for long ago, I broke your yoke, speaking of rescuing them from slavery in Egypt, and burst your bonds, but you said, I will not serve, meaning I will not serve you, Yahweh. Yes, on every high hill and under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Now that's strong language. And down in chapter 3, verse 1, God says, you have played the whore with many lovers, and would you return to me? You see this? You have forsaken me. You have gone out and prostituted yourself with many lovers, and you're going to come back to me as my bride and act like nothing happened? Like that we don't have to deal with this? He's saying that's not how it's going to work. And it is strong language, but again, I'm asking us to hear the anguish and the heartbreak in God himself that expresses how deeply he feels about their betrayal. Now, what's crazy is that in their worship of Baal, now notice that phrase, under every green tree, you bow down, under every green tree, you bow down like a whore. Well, the Canaanites, in their worship of Baal, they actually did their rituals, their sexual rituals on wooded hills. So in this language here, it's literally descriptive of what was going on as well as symbolic of their spiritual adultery. That they're whoring after the other gods. They're committing adultery. They're betraying God. And another way that God describes their unfaithfulness is that they've forgotten him. They've forgotten him. There's different ways in the Bible and in the Old Testament. Sometimes it's like, you put me behind your back, you turned your back on me, you forgot me. There's different, and that's another one. You've forgotten me. In verse 32, he says, can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. It's crazy. I've done officiated a number of weddings as a pastor. And one time, this bride showed up. She left the hotel in a rush, and she came to the wedding venue, and she had forgotten her dress. I'm kidding. That didn't happen. Because I was trying to see if you guys were listening to the scripture. Brides don't forget their dresses. I said that first gathering, I saw one lady out. She's like, oh, my gosh. I'm like, no, I'm kidding. And she's like, oh. I'm like, because it's absurd to think that a woman would forget her wedding dress. It's absurd to think that a bride would forget to do her hair on her wedding day. Brides get up at like 5 a.m., and the maid of honor brings them the cappuccinos and stuff in the morning, and they do their hair for 7 hours on average. And the groom wakes up 6 or 7 hours later, and he goes like this, and he's ready to go. But you do not forget what you need to do on your wedding day. You just don't do that. And that's how crazy it is that they had forgotten God. It's not that they had literally forgotten that Yahweh exists or what he did for them. He became so irrelevant to them that they just put him out of their mind. The one who had redeemed them, the one who had rescued them. And I would submit to you that whenever we choose sin, we are forgetting who God is. And whenever we say, this is better, I'm going to do this even though God says don't do it, or I'm going to think this even though God says don't think that way, we are forgetting who God is, and we are forgetting what God has done for us. They should have never forgotten him. God should never be irrelevant to us. He should be the most glorious, heavy, pressing reality in on us all the time. And I know that's not even possible, but that's what we ought to be living under. And that's why we need this scripture. That's why we need each other to remind one another so we don't forget God, who he is, how gracious he is. And when they put God out of their minds, it led to the sin of injustice against others. God says, look at verse 34. Also on your skirts is found the lifeblood of the guiltless poor. They were actually murdering and killing innocent poor people. And when you read the Hebrew prophets, it's hard to escape this connection that seems to always be there, that idolatry and injustice go hand in hand. Because when you dethrone God as authority of your life, then anything goes. You become the authority, and you get to decide what you want. And usually what happens is when we say what's most important is for me to be my own authority, you begin to use people. You begin to devalue people. You begin to say, it's okay for me to treat this person this way and exploit them, even though we don't think of it in those terms, because it's giving me what I want. And so we end up using others for our own gain. It happens in all kinds of ways. So that's the quick and depressing tour of the unfaithfulness of Israel in this joyful safari. And if we're honest, we can see ourselves in here. I mean, do you not see yourselves in the broken cisterns? I see myself there. Whether we call them broken cisterns or idols that we've run to, we share in their same kind of unfaithfulness. Unless we think that this is just Old Testament Israel, and gosh, we don't have anything to do with this. Let's not forget Paul's indictment of all of humanity in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That includes us. We're part of the all. We're a part of the all. Our unfaithfulness to God is great, but his healing mercy is greater still. Our unfaithfulness to God is great, but his healing grace is greater still. So there's judgment for sin. Yes, and the New Testament also promises that there is judgment. There is a judgment day when we will all stand before God. We'll be weighed in the scales. Our deeds will be weighed in the scales. There is a judgment day. But there's also hope for anyone who would turn from their unfaithfulness and turn to the Lord. So let's move to the second part of this passage, a call to repentance and a promise of restoration. A call to repentance. Friends, the only reason that we can say there's any hope at all is because God is relentlessly merciful. Like, it's surprising to me, like, literally, Jeremiah could have just delivered the bad news and said, judgment is coming, and just been like, I'm done. And so is God. God's done with you. He's just wiping his hands clean of you, and you're all going to die. Like, would we come to church if we're like, hey, we've all sinned, we're all going to die. See you next week. There's hope because God is merciful. The Lord commands Jeremiah in verses 12 and 13, go and proclaim these words toward the north. Okay, the northern kingdom had already been destroyed and exiled by Assyria, but there are some remnants of people in the land. And so it's this picture of mercy that even to those who've already been exiled, like to the north, let's make this proclamation, return, faithless Israel. It's like turning, faithless is like turning ones. It's like turn, turning ones, return. Faithless Israel, declares the Lord, I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful. I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. So the Lord is angry over human evil. But he says, I'm not going to be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt that you have rebelled against the Lord your God. So yes, God has righteous anger over evil, but there's good news of hope here. He's basically saying, come back to me. Come back to me and acknowledge your guilt. That's what repentance is. It's agreeing with God about the fact that you have sinned and saying, I want to be aligned with you, Lord. Acknowledge your guilt, and I will put away my anger, the Lord says, and I will be merciful to you. So I want us to see here that through the Old Testament, it's all moving forward toward Jesus. So when Jesus says the whole Bible's about him, you're like, how is the whole Bible and all the old, how are the prophets testifying to him? Here's one of those places that the prophets are testifying to the coming of Jesus. Now, it's veiled. We admit it's veiled, but it's not until Jesus comes that we understand how it is that God can, in fact, be righteous and put away his wrath and be merciful toward us. Like if God just says, well, not a big deal. Don't worry about it. I just forgive you. He's not just. He's not righteous if he does nothing about human evil and sin. Like what? There needs to be some kind of accountability. So how can God be merciful? And just like, don't worry about sin? No, when Jesus comes, it makes sense to us now that God can put away his wrath and be merciful toward us because his just judgment for our sin has fallen on Jesus, that Jesus has suffered the condemnation, the penalty that we deserved for our sin against God. If we trust in him, then Jesus becomes the one to take that penalty in our place. God deals justly with our sin and then is able to declare us righteous and right with him and bring us back into right relationship with him if we put our trust in Jesus. So the gospel in its incipient form is here in the book of Jeremiah. And God is offering here in Jeremiah to restore sinners to right relationship with him again. But more than just restoring individual sinners to himself, which he does, he is also saying, he's promising that one day he's going to restore the nations of the earth, the peoples of the earth, to right relationship with him. He gives us, this is amazing, a glimpse of the end time future in verse 17. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. They're going to go there to worship him. And they shall no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart. Now, this is amazing. And other parts of the other prophets are also testifying. You see it in Isaiah, the nations will be gathered to Jerusalem, and nations will bring their tribute, and they will come and they will worship the Lord. So this is giving us a picture of where human history is headed. Yes, headed. There is a judgment, but God is also calling the people of the nations to himself. And this is, do a little bit of biblical theology here. You go back to Genesis chapter 11, remember the story of the Tower of Babel. Humanity is pridefully rebelling against God. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We're going to be awesome. Even though God had said, go fill the earth and be fruitful and multiply, they're going to hunker down and do awesome stuff and make a name for themselves. And in judgment, God scatters the nations over the face of the earth. It was an act of judgment. That's Genesis chapter 11. It's like, turn the page. And the next story is a guy named Abraham. So judgment on the nations. He scatters the nations. And then in like the next breath, he's talking to a guy named Abraham. And he says, through you, through your descendants, through your offspring, I'm going to bring blessing to all the nations of the earth. It's stated several times throughout the book of Genesis. Not always nations. Sometimes it's the families of the earth. But in essence, God's promising through Abraham to bring blessing to the nations. He had just enacted his judgment by scattering the nations. Now he's saying, I'm going to bless the nations of the earth through your descendants, which became the nation of Israel. So the end of human history here, pictured in Jeremiah, is the opposite from what is pictured like in the beginning. What I mean by that is we go from the scattering of the nations in judgment to the gathering of the nations in grace. I'll say it again. We see the picture of scattering the nations in judgment to regathering the nations in grace. And he has already begun this regathering work of the nations, the people groups. Where do we see that in the New Testament? Any guesses? Think about the end of Matthew's gospel, the risen Jesus. What does he say to his disciples? Go into what? All the nations. And what are they supposed to do? Make disciples. So this regathering work, this gracious work of God to gather the peoples of the earth to himself. One day, it's happening already now. If you're a non-Jewish person, you are evidence that this regathering work, because if you have become a disciple, then you are being gathered from the nations. It's happening now, and one day it will be fulfilled in the new Jerusalem. God's regathering the nations to himself. But here's a question that I have when I came across this text. How can God say in verse 17 that the nations will no more stubbornly follow their own evil heart and that they'll worship him in the new Jerusalem? How can he say that? Is that just because God knows what's going to happen, or is God in some way going to affect what's going to happen? It's both. He knows what's going to happen, but it's not just that. I just looked into the future and I just saw the nations are just going to be like, oh, I think we should worship Jesus. No, he's going to do something to their hearts to lead them to worship the Lord. He's going to do something to make sure that it happens. Look at verse 22. Return, O faithless sons, I will heal your faithlessness. Healing is like a holistic term. It's not just that God will forgive their sins to those who turn to him, and he will. He will not only forgive them, he'll also fix their broken hearts, their rebellious hearts. You see that? So there's forgiveness, but then there's fixing. There's a healing. He's going to do something to his people internally that will enable us to not be stubborn anymore. This promise is foreshadowing the new covenant that God's going to announce through Jeremiah all the way in chapter 31. But it's pointing us forward to that. How is God going to heal their unfaithfulness? By writing his law on their hearts. He says in 31, I'm going to put my law within you. I'm going to write it on your hearts. And everyone's going to know me. They will all know me. Not they will all know about me. I heard about Yahweh one time. No, we all know him. We all walk with him. We love him. We know Yahweh. We know the Lord. And he says, and I will forgive their iniquity, like complete and final forgiveness. Now, if we were to, you know, link to Ezekiel 36, the prophet Ezekiel, also the promise of the new covenant is that God's going to take this heart of stone out of your chest, and he's going to put in a heart of flesh that beats for the Lord, that has a new desire for the Lord, that has a new ability to obey the Lord through the power of his spirit. So what God promises, he is going to fulfill. He is going to heal rebellious hearts. And it is the blood shed by Jesus on the cross that put this new covenant into effect. Remember, this is the new covenant that's in my blood. It's what put this promise into effect. And his death put that into effect. And his resurrection from the dead confirmed it and guaranteed that God will make good on his promise to heal hearts for all who would return to him and put their trust in him for forgiveness and for life. So to end the safari and to bring us back to the image that we looked at earlier, I'd like to ask you, what are you drinking and from where are you drinking? Every one of us has drunk or is currently drinking from broken cisterns, from things that we think will give us life and lasting satisfaction. What are you drinking from? Jesus is the fountain of living waters, and he's inviting every single one of us to come and to drink deeply and to receive life. So drink from the fountain of life, be satisfied, and live. It's an invitation to life. All of this stuff, and the adultery, and the broken cisterns, it's all death. We don't want to drink putrid water. And the hard thing is sometimes we can't tell it's even putrid. It looks good. But you try to make that into your God, and it will turn sour in your stomach, and it will bring you death. And here Jesus comes as the fountain of living water. It says, drink. The water's free. Drink. Such a good invitation, such a good promise. And maybe today, right where you are, you need to repent of what you're drinking, name it for the Lord, and tell it to a trusted Christian brother or sister. And you don't have to prove yourself to God. He says, drink. Drink the water. Drink the water of Jesus. Grace is free. Free to us. It cost him everything, but it's free to us. We don't have to prove ourselves. So drink from Jesus and drink deeply and long and live, and let's come back every Sunday and let's meet with one another and let's talk about Jesus and let's get in his word and let's remind each other that we are given the fountain of living water, and he is good and his water is good. So let's drink from Jesus now. Let's pray. And so, Lord, we're grateful for your word. We're grateful that you are the fountain of living waters and that you invite us, Lord, to drink of your water of life today. Would you help us now to just come and drink deeply? I thank you that there is no system of penance. There is no system of works that we can work off our debt, that we can work off our sin through enough church attendance or prayer or Bible reading or whatever. That's just a dead end. I thank you that there is just newness and cleansing offered today. And Lord, for those maybe who feel the conviction of the Spirit right now pressing on their hearts that they have drunk from stagnant, infested, leaky cisterns, may they just confess and may they receive your forgiveness right now and your cleansing and know that walking with Jesus is the way to go. And for those, Lord, who are here who may have never trusted in Jesus in a significant way, maybe never taken that step, would you lead them to take that step in their hearts right now to confess, I get it now, Lord. At least I think I get enough to know that I've done life wrongly and I want life in you. I want forgiveness. I want you, Jesus. So do this now in our hearts. It's not a man-made effort, Lord. I can't produce. No one can produce conversion. Spirit of God has to be working. So Spirit of God, work in hearts and bring more people to yourself to discover this life-giving water in Jesus. Commit ourselves to you now and pray that you be pleased as we exalt in you and in your hope and in your grace right now. For your sake, Jesus, we pray for your glory. Amen.